Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as you make your way in. I want to mention just a couple of things that you can be aware of. We still need some snacks for the summer Bible clubs. You can, when you bring them, if you will, put them in the kitchen and mark them, and we'll make sure that they get to the right place, and that can be anything with a lot of sugar, that way we can send them home to their parents. Big week, primarily because this week is a special week with the youth group. And so before we pray together, I wanted to have the seven leaders stand up first. If you are going to camp as a leader this week, would you stand, please? And that way everybody can kind of look at you. Yeah, good. So we have seven leaders. Remain standing. Don't sit down. They haven't looked long enough. And there are 17 students going. So would you stand up? 17 students who are going to camp. That's not 17. The next teaching Greg needs is faithfulness to church. But anyway, there are 17. I'm assured of that. And so would you stand with them, and we will begin our service this morning with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your abundant faithfulness, your gracious, steadfast love for us. We thank you for those who are going this next week on Wednesday to camp. I pray for each of the leaders, each of the students, that you would do your work of transforming them. You would do your work of changing them. If need be, do your work of salvation in their lives. I would ask that you would protect them in their travels, as well as the times that they have fellowship together and play together. I also would ask that as the students and the leaders interact together, that you would grant wisdom, that you would grant discernment to each of the leaders as they interact. We also would pray that there would be an open heart for each of the students to receive what you have for them. And today as well, Father, I pray for Kirk and Jennifer Perret and the Ministry of Future Hope. Thank you for their willingness to care for so many special needs, children and babies. Give wisdom to Kirk as he leads this ministry, but also we ask for families that would be willing to adopt and care for these children. Give gracious interaction among the staff members at Future Hope. But we also pray for ourselves as we sit this morning, as we sing, may it honor you. But also, Lord, teach us, instruct us today. And then as we join together around the table after the service this morning, we would ask that our time of eating together might be strengthening for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. Please take your hymnals and turn to number 326. We're going to start this morning by singing Come Thou Almighty King, number 326. Number one, sing praise to Him who reigns above. Number one.
Thank you.
may be seated. The Gettys have provided some music and arranged this day as the day that a lot of churches around America are singing the same song for the cause, and it's meant to bring awareness to missions. So the ladies are going to come. Raquel's organized them to sing this song, and maybe use this as a prompt to think about missions in your life. This church provides a lot of opportunities, regular trips to that you can participate in, to Haiti or Ireland, South Africa, or even Asia. So invite the ladies to come and sing for the cause.
Our scripture reading this morning is found in Psalm 49. Psalm 49. Psalm 49 would fit in the book of Proverbs or even in the book of Ecclesiastes because this is really a wisdom psalm. And the psalmist wants the reader to see the contrast between the prosperity of the wicked, who are filled with pride and in their security, with that of the righteous. And the common outcome is that both groups will die, but the final destination of the righteous is better than the false security of the wicked. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity, when the iniquity of my foes surround me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? For no man can by any means redeem his brother, or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish, and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. But man in his pomp will not endure, for he is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away, for his glory will not descend after him. Though while he lives, he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers, and they will never see the light. For man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beast that perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read this psalm, we're just reminded that to mankind, Lord, that the final outcome for everyone is death. But we're thankful, Father, for those that believe, that know you as Christians, that our outcome, Father, is so much different from those of the wicked and unbelieving. Thank you that we have life eternal with you, that when we leave this world, Lord, we have the hope that we shall be with you forever. And Father, I just pray that for each one of us to help us to understand that not to put all of our efforts and energy and everything in this world, for we know that it's just fleeting, that we not trust in our riches here and the things that can so easily entangle us. But help us, Father, that we keep a good focus on our heavenly home and that this is not our home, that we shall be with you someday. I pray, Lord, that is especially for Pastor Brad as he comes and shares this morning, for all the work that he's put into this message, that you would just bless. And I pray to teach us from your word. And Lord, if there's someone here that is without a Savior, that are still unbelieving, that you would just speak to their heart, that they may come to a saving faith of Jesus Christ. But we thank you for this morning and ask that you would bless your people. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, please stand once more as we sing again. Number 388, He Will Hold Me Fast. 388. Sorry. 368. Speak, O Lord. Still the Gettys. There we go. 368. Be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
Well, this morning I want to introduce to you a new series that I want to start for the summer to kind of take us through the next several weeks of these summer months together, focusing on the doctrine of God, or more specifically, the attributes of God. God is, and you can know Him, and He wants you to know Him. That's my thesis, that knowing God is the highest good, the highest and best good of any creature in this universe is to know God, and the more you know Him, the better, the happier you will be. And I think sometimes as Christians and sometimes in the life of the church with all the activities and ministries going on, even Bible studies and sermons going on, that priority can get lost. But That is the main thing, isn't it? Knowing God. And so for the summer, I want to just have our hearts and minds engaged on the attributes of God. What is God like? Do you know? Is your view of God accurate? Is your God big enough? Do you really know the God of the Bible? One of the saddest testimonies and I think strongest rebukes that God ever spoke of the children of Israel was, "You thought that I was just like you." Remember that in Psalm 50. "You thought that I was like you." And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. But to a degree, that is true of us all. We all have a view of God, and that view is more or less accurate depending on our knowledge of the truth that God has revealed about himself. And many of us have an incomplete or an inadequate, insufficient, maybe even inaccurate view of God because we don't know the scriptures. We don't know the truth that God has revealed about himself. And so we have a view of God that we have created in our own imagination. We think that's what he's like, and we maybe hope that's what he's like, but really we've created a God in our image. And I can say to you without any hesitation, without any reservation, God is not like you. And that's not a knock on you. God is not like anyone or anything. And that's what makes the study of God so important. That's what makes the study of God so necessary, right? So life-changing. Years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I wholeheartedly agree with that. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. It's not how much money you make or, you know, what kind of job you have or where you got your degree. It's not how big or close your family is. It's not how famous you are or what office or position you occupy. It's not your race or your gender. It's not even the contribution that you may make to mankind. The most important thing about you is your view of God. What do you think about God? What is he like? Do you know him? Is your view of him accurate? There is no greater subject than God. There is no greater need in our lives than to know God. There's nothing more important for us to do than to think highly and frequently and biblically of God. Really, everything else in our lives sort of flows from that, doesn't it? If Proverbs 23:7 says, "As a man thinks within himself, so is he," then certainly it is also true that as a man thinks within himself about God, so is he. All our words and deeds, all our actions and attitudes, all our belief and behavior reflect a view, high or low, of God. Our worship, our witness, our work, our worldview, our walk, our whole life really is but a reflection of our view of God. If we get that wrong, we get everything else wrong. And by the way, just so it's clear, however high your view of God, it's too low, right? It's too low. God is greater than you think he is. God is wiser than you think he is. God is better than you think he is. I did a series in Tulsa on the omni attributes of God, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, and afterwards a guy came up to me and said, "Wow, God is more omni than I realized." That's right, he is. He's more everything than you realized. He's far more loving. He's far more holy. He's far more gracious. He's far more powerful. He's far more knowledgeable. He's far more transcendent. He's far more imminent. He's far more glorious than you realize He is. We, every one of us, have an incomplete, inadequate, imperfect view of God. We don't know God as well as we could and should. We all need to think more reverently, more deeply, more biblically, more frequently, and more highly of God. And we need that more than anything else. Which is why it's disturbing to me to see the sort of the cultural shift that's happening around us. Even in Christian culture, even in the church, you see this sort of seeping into Christian subculture, but it's pandemic in our culture. For the longest time, most everyone, and I've seen this in my lifetime, this shift basically from where everyone was either theist or atheist. And most people believed in God. Most people were theist. And now you might have been polytheist or pantheist instead of monotheist, but generally everyone believed in God, and it was very rare for anyone to be an atheist. In fact, it was so rare, if you were an atheist, everyone knew you. Right? Being atheistic was so radical that you had to defend yourself, and so everyone knew you, because most atheists were vocal, public, sometimes even published figures. So then it became more popular and more common to be agnostic. Maybe God exists, maybe He doesn't, I don't know. I can't say for sure. And that sounded very humble, that sounded very reasonable, and so agnosticism was cool. Especially in postmodernism, because we can't know anything for sure, right? So how can anyone say for sure there's a God? We can't. We don't know. We can't be certain, we can't be dogmatic, and so it was just intellectually more acceptable to say that. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. And that became the sort of standard position. Now we've moved a step beyond that, a logical next step from that, which is to move from what? I don't know to I don't care. Right? And as I was thinking through that progression, I thought this week that I had sort of come up with a brilliant new word. I was trying to be clever and alliterative, and I thought, well, we've come from atheism to agnosticism to apathy, so why not call it apathyism? And I thought, Brad, you're brilliant. And then I Googled it and found out somebody already beat me to it. It's already a thing. Apathyism. But this is where we are as a culture now, apathetic. Who cares? And even as a church culture, in Christian circles, many people who still attend church, who would still affirm belief in God, really, it's not that big a deal, right? To talk about God or to be specific about what we believe about Him, it's just not that important. And so the God who is infinite and incomprehensible and indescribable and imminent has now become the God who is irrelevant. Irrelevant. Maybe He exists, maybe He doesn't. Maybe He is all that the Bible says, maybe He isn't, but who cares? It just isn't that important to my life. And so in our culture today, many who are passionate about the environment or passionate about food and drink or passionate about health and fitness or passionate about social justice couldn't possibly care less about the source of all of that. And it's ironic, isn't it? Apathy. In Him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28. But He's irrelevant. Every good being given and every perfect gift comes down from above, James 1:17, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. But who cares? And that's how it should be, according to apatheists. Here's a post I found on BeliefNet. It's called How to Be an Apatheist. It came to me recently in a blinding vision that I am an apatheist. Well, blinding vision may be an overstatement. Wine-induced haze might be more accurate. This was after a couple of glasses of Merlot when someone asked me about my religion. Atheist, I was about to say, but I stopped myself. I used to call myself an atheist, I said, and I still don't believe in God, but the larger truth is that it has been years since I really cared one way or another. That's when it hit me, an apatheist. That got a chuckle, but the point was serious. Apatheism, a disinclination to care all that much about one's own religion, and an even stronger disinclination to care about other people's, may or may not be something new in the world, but its modern flowering, particularly in an ostensibly pious America, is worth getting excited about. Apatheism concerns not what you believe, but how. In that respect, it differs from the standard concepts used to describe religious views and people. Atheism, for instance, is not at all like apatheism. The hot-blooded atheist cares as much about religion as does the evangelical Christian, but in the opposite direction. Secularism can refer to a simple absence of devoutness, but it more accurately refers an ACLU-style disapproval of any profession of religion in public life. A disapproval that seems puritanical and quaint to apatheists. Tolerance is a magnificent concept, John Locke's inestimable gift to all mankind, but it assumes, as Locke did, that everyone brims with religious passions that everyone else must work hard to put up with. And agnostics, true, most of them are apatheists, but most apatheists are not agnostics because, and this is an essential point, many apatheists are believers. In America, the proportion of people who say they never go to church or synagogue has tripled since 1972. Most of these people believe in God. They just don't care much about Him. They do care a bit, but apatheism is an attitude, not a belief system, and the overriding fact is that these people are relaxed about religion. Even regular churchgoers can and often do rank quite high on the apatheism scale. There are a lot of reasons to attend religious services, to connect with a culture or a community, to socialize, to expose children to religion, to find the warming comfort of familiar ritual. The softer denominations in America are packed with apatheists. The apatheism of Reformed Jews is so well known as to be a staple of synagogue humor. Orthodox rabbi to reform rabbi, one of my congregants says his son wants a Harley for his bar mitzvah. What's a Harley? Reform rabbi to Orthodox rabbi, a Harley is a motorcycle. What's a bar mitzvah? Finally, and this may seem strangest of all, even true believing godliness today often has an apatheistic flavor. I have Christian friends who organize their lives around an intense and personal relationship with God, but who betray no sign of caring that I am an unrepentantly atheistic Jewish homosexual. They're exponents, at least, of the second more important part of apatheism, the part that doesn't mind what other people think about God. He says, I believe that the rise of apatheism is to be celebrated as nothing less than a major civilizational advance. Religion, as the events of September 11 and after have so brutally underscored, remains the most divisive and volatile of social forces. To be in the grip of religious zeal is the natural state of human beings, or at least a great many human beings, That is how much of the species seems to be wired. Apathyism, therefore, should not be assumed to represent a lazy recumbency like my collapse into a soft chair after a long day. Just the opposite. It is the product of a determined cultural effort to discipline the religious mindset, and often of an equally determined personal effort to master the spiritual passions. It is not a lapse. It is an achievement. A world of pragmatic atheists, the philosopher Richard Rorty once wrote, would be a better, happier world than our present one, perhaps, but best of all would be a world generously leavened with apatheists. People who feel at ease with religion, even if they are irreligious. People who may themselves be members of religious communities, but who are neither controlled by godly passions nor concerned about the religious beliefs of others. In my lifetime, America has taken great strides in this direction, and its example will be a source of strength, not weakness, in a world still beset by fanatical religiosity, Al-Qaeda, and tyrannical secularism, China. End quote. So apathy is a virtue. A virtue. It's an achievement. Right? This is to be celebrated as a major civilizational advance, that we've grown to this level of disinclination to care one way or another about God, religion, about what we or others believe. The problem with religious people is they care too much. The more we get over that, the better off society will be. By the way, that has kind of always been the underlying goal or agenda of naturalistic evolutionary theory, right? That we would evolve beyond our need for God, for religion, for church. That's a crutch anyway, and it's divisive and destructive. And now we see that, and so now we're growing up and moving on from that. And the mark of our maturity is apathy. I don't care. Believe what you want. It doesn't matter. Just don't care so much. That's a sad commentary on where we are as a culture, but that is where we are. Apathetic. A pathetic way to live. Let me tell you why you cannot be that. Why you cannot be apathetic about God. You can be atheistic. You can be agnostic. You cannot be apathetic. You cannot not care. You certainly cannot say you believe in God. It just doesn't really matter what he's like or how well I know him or that he's irrelevant. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here's why. Four reasons. And these are the four reasons that we are going to study the attributes of God. Number one, knowing God is the purpose of creation. Knowing God is the purpose of creation. Understand, there is no other reason for God to create. Why did he create us? Why did he create anything? Why does any of this exist? And the biblical answer is the only one that really makes sense. God created the universe precisely as he created it and us in his image so that God in all of his glory could be fully manifest and known. God created a world in which all his attributes would be put on display. And there, by the way, is your answer to the problem of evil and suffering. Why would God, if he's good, if he's powerful, why would God create a world in which evil and suffering exists? And the answer is God created a world in which all of His attributes could be seen and known and appreciated. He is so glorious that the highest good for any creature is to know Him. And He's so gracious that He was unwilling for all of His glory to exist forever and not be known and appreciated. And so He created us in His image with the capacity to know Him. And He created a world in which all of His attributes could be known so that we could know Him fully. And it's working. Romans 1:19, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Yeah, that was the purpose. See, creation was to put on display the attributes of God, His eternal power, His divine nature, that all of that would be seen. And it is, Psalm 19, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. Day after day, night after night, pours forth speech. The problem is, God is broadcasting on FM, and we're all AM receivers. That's what sin has done. It's distorted our capacity to receive the signal. But nevertheless, that is the purpose of creation, that we might know God and behold His glory and be lost in wonder, love, and praise at who He is and what He's like. That's the purpose for why everything exists. If you live in this universe, that is why. So that you could know God. So if you live here and that's not the focus of your existence, you're missing the point of your existence. Secondly, knowing God is the purpose of revelation. Of revelation. Not just natural revelation, but special revelation as well. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that testify of Me. And you're unwilling to come to Me that you might have life." What is He saying there? What are the Scriptures for? You guys spend all this time digging into Scriptures. What are you looking for? They testify of Me. They're about Me. The point is to know Me so that in Me you might have life. Scripture then is the means by which we know Christ and know God. They tell of Him. They testify of Him, who He is, what He's like, so that you will come to Him and come to know Him. That's life. And that's what all revelation is for. It's God's revelation of Himself to us so that we can know Him and live. That's why it says in Jeremiah 9:24, you remember this great verse, "Let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows Me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things." See, that's it. That's the bullseye. That is the highest boast that any person can boast. That's the highest achievement that any human being can achieve, to know the Lord, to understand Him, that He exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth and delights in such things. That is what God wants you to know. That is why God has revealed himself to you on the pages of Scripture. You are to pursue the knowledge of him. Pursue an intimate understanding of him and his ways. That's the purpose of revelation. That's the purpose of studying the Bible. Study the Bible to know God. Third, you can't be apathetic because knowing God is the purpose of the incarnation. It's the very purpose for why Jesus came. Jesus came ultimately to this earth. Why? So that we might know God. Right? That's the ultimate end. Everything else is a means to that end. That is the end. He is the image of the invisible God. No one has seen God at any time, yet the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. He became flesh so that we could behold his glory. What glory? Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's why he became flesh. In John 14:7, Jesus said, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said, "Well, Lord, show us the Father and it would be enough for us." And Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." What was he saying? He's saying, guys, if you know me, you know the Father. You want to know what the Father's like? He's like me. You don't need to see the Father to know the Father. You can know the Father because you've seen me. And that's a huge thing for us to embrace. You come to know God by knowing Christ. That is why he came. So the most important event in history, right? The incarnation, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, is to what end? That you might know him. So that should indicate to you the importance that God is putting upon that. He is so passionate about you knowing him that he would subject his own son to the incarnation and all that came with that. So you cannot be apathetic about him. And then fourthly, knowing God is the purpose of salvation, right? I mean, that's the whole point of why God saves us, to give us an FM receiver. John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you." That's the point, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Jesus came to give us eternal life. What is eternal life? What constitutes eternal life is knowing the only true God. That's the substance of it. That's what eternal life is. And that's the whole point of Jesus being sent. That's the whole point of God saving you. God saves us and gives us eternal life so that we may know him. That's the ultimate end. That's the goal of it all. Think about it this way. Eternal life is not just a quantity of life, right? That lasts forever. Eternal life is actually a quality of life. It's a kind of life. It's the best kind. It's the richest and fullest kind. And what kind of life is it? A life of knowing God, knowing the true God, and knowing Christ. And so it's eternal in the duration sense, because that's how long it'll take. But that's God's purpose in saving us, that we might come to know Him. So the point is, look, God is so worth knowing that these are the lengths He has gone to make Himself known and knowable. The purpose of creation, that we might know God. The purpose of revelation, that we might know God. The purpose of the incarnation, that we might know God. The purpose of salvation, that we might know God. And it's not just to fill our heads with that knowledge, but it is to fill our heart and our lives with God Himself, with a relationship with Him. The old catechism had it right. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. See, it's not just to know about God. It's to know Him personally and relationally and intimately, and then to live forever glorifying and enjoying Him. That's the chief end of man. That's the chief end of you and me. J.I. Packer, who wrote the book on knowing God, by the way, I recommend his book, Knowing God. He wrote a book on knowing God, at least, a very good one. Said, once you become aware that the main business that you were here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place of their own accord. That's a great quote. I mean, that really is a great statement. Get the main point of your life figured out, and it's pretty easy to get the rest figured out. But this is where we miss it. What is the main point of my life? Well, there it is. To know God. That is the main business that you are here for. Get on with that business, and the rest of the business will take care of itself. Why are you here? Why do you exist? Why does anything exist? That you may know God. Why does everything that exists exist? Why does everything that happens happen? That you may know God. That's the issue. And if that's not what your life is about, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. You're wasting your life. If that's not what your days are filled with, thinking about God, learning more, reading Scripture, thinking deeply, studying, meditating, reflecting on God, glorifying and enjoying Him, if that's not what your days are about, you're wasting your days. If you're not growing in the knowledge of God, you're missing out. And not just on the highest privilege and highest pursuit of life, you're missing the point of it, the purpose of it. Don't do that, right? So don't be apathetic about God. Be passionate about it. In fact, come here for the next 8 or 10 weeks with that passion, that single passion, to know God. And we'll trust Him to honor that by teaching us more about Himself. Father, thank You for Your grace to reveal Yourself, to make Yourself knowable. You are so incomprehensible. You are so infinite. For that matter, You are invisible. So we could never know You unless You wanted us to, unless You chose to reveal Yourself to us. And that is what You've done. You've created us for that purpose, that we might know You. What a pity if we would waste that opportunity. Help us in these days to respond. You've sent out the invitation, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what we want to do. Help us to do that. Help us to drink deeply at the fountain of your revelation and behold your glory, that we might grow in our knowledge of you and even be transformed into your likeness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to number 58. And we'll sing together, He leadeth me, O blessed thought, number 58. Stay for our meal after the service. If you'll join me in prayer now, I'll bless the meal. Dear Lord, we thank you for the service, just for the time in your word, and together with your people. We pray that as we are around the table, that you would bless the fellowship there also. Thank you for the hands that have prepared this meal. In your name we pray. Amen.